Good morning. I have here a kind of an old flip phone from a long time ago. And you know what a phone is used for, right? It's for looking at stuff on the internet. Well, no, it's also for calling and talking to people. And actually, both Mr. Crescent and I recently had calls. Not just phone calls, but divine calls from other congregations that wanted us to come and serve. And this is how the divine call works. Remember that God has three persons. Can you say them with me? Father, Son. I'm going to start over again. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the divine call, the Holy Spirit works in a congregation's heart and says, we are going to ask this person to be our teacher or minister or professor or pastor. And then they ask that person. That's the divine call. And sometimes there's also like, hello, a phone call that goes along with it. And then we have two calls. I have a call here from you to be your pastor, and a call from somewhere else to be pastor there. Now, in my case, and also in Mr. Crescent's case recently, we both prayed about it, talked to people at the other congregation, at school. There was a Sunday school involved, and talked to people here. I talked to friends of mine who are pastors in Illinois, Wisconsin, Michigan, and some other places, and a lot of people around here. I spoke with Mr. Platt at the high school and so forth. And in my case, I thought about the way I can serve. What are my gifts of preaching and teaching? Would they serve better here or serve better there? And I got to choose, I'm going to remain here. But now the Holy Spirit will work with that church again, that congregation, and they will call again and ask another pastor to serve with them. And that's how pastors and teachers and ministers and professors move from congregation to congregation, by the Holy Spirit working in the group, in the congregation, and moving them to ask someone else to come and serve them when there's a spot to be filled, a vacancy. Do you understand that? Let's pray about that. Can you fold your hands? We'll say a prayer about that. Dear God, the Holy Spirit, you have chosen to bring people to lead churches and schools through the divine call. You move us to ask this or that individual to come and serve us, and then you work with the individual. Should I go? Should I stay where I am? What call do I have? We praise you for this system that you have. We thank you for working in our hearts and for working through our people. We ask you to meet the needs of the Holy Christian Church in all of its congregations and schools. Lord, find workers to work in your field. Amen. Before I send you back, Mr. Crescent and I both decided that we would be called workers and chose to go to school to offer ourselves to be called workers. Do you think that you might want to try that out someday in the future? Maybe I could be a staff minister or a teacher or even a pastor. What do you think? You think you could maybe do that? Maybe think about it someday? Yeah. Maybe? Want to be a pastor? Let's keep talking about that, okay? You have a great day. God bless you. The Holy Gospel for this first Sunday of Lent is recorded in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. We read this morning from my own translation. Right away, the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, preaching the good news of God. He said, "The time has come, and the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." This is the word of our Lord. It was the Holy Spirit at work, driving Jesus out away from the inhabited places, away from the villages and towns, out into the wilderness. Now, in Israel, most of the wilderness is really desert, cruel, empty desert. It's not really important for us to guess which particular stretch of desert Jesus was in, but you might have seen pictures of the area where they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls back in the 1940s, and you will remember, if you've seen those pictures, maybe some sort of yellow-orange stony cliffs, no vegetation at all. They have no cactuses there like we do in the American deserts, but rather just dry sand, rough, rugged, cruel cliff faces, caves so high up you can barely reach them by throwing a rock up there, and not really much else except for scorpions and spiders and the occasional vulture winging overhead, and a few jackals and wild dogs in packs chasing after you. Now, Jesus was in a wilderness, something like this, for 40 days. 40 days fasting, both day and night. Fasting is something that some people try in our culture as a kind of a fad to try and either lose weight or look good or both, and often without much success. That's not why Jesus fasted. That's not why anybody in ancient times fasted. Fasting was meant to bring the flesh into subjugation under the mind and under the spirit, to deprive the body of every urge, of every desire, and even of the desire basically for food, and then everything else as well. This kind of fasting created a solitude away from every comfort, away from companionship, even away from safety, as our Savior's body was baked by the hot sun all day and made cold, so very cold in the desert night. Moses and Elijah had also fasted in the Old Testament days, helped by the Holy Spirit, sustained by the Holy Spirit, whereas Jesus was driven out into it. And the significance of the 40 days, if you look at the occurrences of groups of days like this, 40 days, they're often a period of sort of purification before a major event. Moses spent 40 days on the mountaintop before receiving the Ten Commandments. Elijah spent 40 days walking down to Mount Sinai, running and to the very same mountain that Moses had been on hundreds of years later, 700 years later, to get a glimpse of God. At the end of his ministry, Jesus would spend 40 days before his ascension, after his resurrection, bookended with this set of 40 days before his earthly ministry began. And in a smaller way, we are embarking now on a 40-day journey in Lent, pondering, remembering, considering, meditating on the suffering and death of our Savior Jesus Christ, culminating in Good Friday and his resurrection on Easter Sunday. Jesus begins his ministry here after his temptation in the wilderness, where Adam left off. Adam failed. Jesus succeeded. But here we have, just as we had with Adam, a man alone, apart from any of the basic items of creation, surrounded only by the basic items of creation, but with none of the innovations and comforts and pleasures of human ingenuity. There is only the man and the wild animals and the devil to tempt him, and following his success, resisting all temptation, the angels to comfort him. Now, the devil tempted Jesus with every kind of temptation all through the 40 days. And the devil even shows us that he wants to use, I should say, abuse the scriptures to wrestle man into a kind of abuse, a misuse of God's holy will by tempting us to think of a shortcut, a quick way to accomplish so much. If Jesus would only use his divine powers as God's prince, think of what he could do with a mere word. He could house the homeless. He could feed the hungry, give wealth to the poor, provide a harem for the lonely, and power to the powerless. And the devil fails. Jesus, in responding to the devil, preaches the gospel, and he preaches the gospel in his actions, in his thoughts, and in his words. First of all, in his actions. He did not come to do everything for all mankind for all time so that the rest of us have absolutely nothing to do at all during the day. The work of every man, woman, and child of every generation is to do what God commanded, to use the creation, to rule over it, to improve the world. This was the command God gave to Adam already in Genesis chapter 1 when he said, "Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish and the birds and the creatures." But it was the other work, not our work, that Jesus came to do, the work of atoning for sin, that the devil wanted, of course, to steer him away from, because Satan so often and so easily wants to distract us away from the true truth of the Holy Scriptures. In the gospel accounts, there are, in the other books, we see the devil tempting Jesus in many ways. But the devil wants us to see him only as a role model and a teacher, not a sacrifice of blood on the altar. So Jesus teaches us also with his thoughts. Not once in all of the temptations did Jesus ever say, "Well, here's what I think. Oh, this is what I assume. This is my opinion." His thoughts are always and only on the Word of God, the text and the language of the Holy Scriptures. And as I said, in the gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke, there are examples of some of the temptations that Jesus was prey to by the devil, maybe the last three or the culminating three. And in them, though, we also have the Lord's responses to Satan, where he stoops down and writes the words of Moses in the dust, where he says in response to Satan things like, "Man lives on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And do not put the Lord your God to the test. And worship the Lord your God and serve him only." In those responses, we see Jesus meditating here in the wilderness in his temptation on really just the chapters of a book of the Bible that follow the giving of the Ten Commandments. In your head right now, think of a book of the Bible, any book of the Bible. Just put it in your head. Who thought of Deuteronomy? That's what I thought. Wasn't first, was it? I didn't see everybody. I didn't see any hand. But that's where Jesus was. The law, Moses preaches sermons in Deuteronomy, not only about the law, but about the gospel and about godly living, sanctified living. Who is God? What has he done for us? How do we get to heaven? And so forth. And Jesus shows us that in the wilderness, he was thinking of Moses' sermons in Deuteronomy immediately following the giving of the Ten Commandments, which is in chapter 5. And couldn't Jesus have composed a whole new book of the Bible here? Wouldn't it be cool? A tirade against the tyrant Satan we would have wedged in between John and Acts or wherever it would go. Because everything that Jesus says is the Word of God. He could have proclaimed long paragraphs, every single one longer than any chapter of the New Testament. New, correct, delightful theology, answers to the devil. But instead, what does Jesus do? He uses what you and I already have, the inspired text of the Bible, which is exactly enough, just right, for every one of us, for all of us, to know just what God wants us to know, who God is, what God has done for us, how we get to heaven, godly living, and fighting the temptations of the devil. Did you hear Professor Scharf's delightful introduction to the Old Testament lesson about the trials and temptations in the world? Then another difference between being tempted and being tested is that the devil tempts us to try and pull us away from God, to try to get us to fall away as he has and ruin our faith and kill faith in us, sentencing us to hell. But God, on the other hand, tests us. For God surely tempts no one, but he tests us to strengthen us, to give us a pop quiz every once in a while for us to demonstrate our faith. What have I learned about faith and about Jesus Christ my Lord? And to encourage people around us so that they are strengthened also sometimes by our testing. And in this case, which was a temptation, 40 days of temptation, of every kind of temptation, when it was all over and the devil left him, Jesus learned that John the Baptist had been arrested and been put into prison. And so what does Jesus do? He immediately goes back into civilization, back where people are, because that's how God gathers the church. Not by having us sit at home and read alone all the time, but by going out among people and proclaiming, talking about the Word of God. So Jesus went out and preached the gospel, this time not only with his actions or with his thoughts, but now with his words. He guided people to know who the true God is, exactly what God has done for us through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and how it is that we get to heaven. Now, the gospels make it clear to us that this was not the very first sermon of Jesus chronologically, but first in importance. As Jesus begins with the time, saying, the time has come. What does he mean by that? Well, all of the promises that God had made, beginning who knows how long ago in the Garden of Eden, and from Jesus' point of view, 2,000 years before, 4,000 years before us, in Abraham's time, and 1,000 years after that in David's time, and 600 years, 400 BC, in the last Old Testament prophet, Malachi's time, and just a couple of months ago, in John the Baptist's time, all of the promises, the Christ is coming, he will take away sin. And now Jesus says, the time has come. If he were a circus performer or a magician, what would he say? Ta-da! But he's not. He's the Son of God. And he says the time, exactly the right time, is now. The people should not have expected that everything Jesus was going to say would be exactly what they wanted to hear. Because part of what he came to say is to command us to turn away from sin and not to glory in our achievements. But he says the kingdom of God is near. Well, the kingdom of God in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, is an action. Not a castle in the clouds, But it's the way God gathers the church. Jesus begins a lot of his parables by saying, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? The kingdom of God is like a guy out throwing seed everywhere, and some of it grows. The kingdom of God is like a guy who's watching his wheat come up, and there are weeds in there. But he tells the workers, don't pull the weeds. You might pull some of the good wheat too. The kingdom of God is like a wicked son. I'm sorry, Eric. I didn't realize you were sitting right there. I'm sorry. It's like a wicked son who's left home and then who turns around and comes back to his dear father. The kingdom of God is like a lady who lost a coin. It's like you if one of your sheep goes missing and you leave the 99 and you go looking for the one. What are we to do? Now, we are members in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, repent and believe. Jesus commands, repent. To repent has his two parts. It means to quit it, to cut it out, to stop sinning. Because we're scared of the consequences. We should be terrified of going to hell. But then, what does Jesus want us to do? He wants us to examine our lives and put them up against the Ten Commandments and see exactly where we have failed. And the more I do that, the more closely I study the law, the more failure I see in my life, the more I see myself as nothing but a wretched creature who cannot approach God under any circumstances. I'm like a mosquito getting close to the bug zapper in the summertime. It's going to be all over because we cannot approach God in his holiness. But the other part of repentance is where Jesus has invited us, believe. Believe the good news. Believing is not just knowing about Jesus. A lot of unbelievers know about Jesus. It's not just believing that what Jesus says is true. A lot of philosophers and others believe that what Jesus said is true. But Jesus wants us not just to know it, not just to know that it's true, but to trust it. To let yourself fall backwards into the arms of Christ. Let him carry you over the finish line into heaven purely out of his grace, and leave all of our actions and our works and all of our deeds behind. This is all up to Christ bringing us home. And as for the angels, at the very end of the temptation, the angels came and attended him. If after the success of the Son of God was met with angels coming to comfort him, to strengthen him, to cheer him up, to cheer him on, and so forth, how much more doesn't our Heavenly Father know that you and I, in all of our failures, need his holy angels to be around us as our bodyguards in the unseen battles that they fight for us on God's behalf? Heavenly Father, send your holy angels to protect us and to guard us. We may never see them, but we know that they are there, and they are here to defend you and me. This is the bottom of the box of our faith as we unpack this today, which is always to fly back to God in every circumstance, in good times and in bad times. Fly back to God. In good times, do it, well, in bad times, because you need help. In good times, to thank him, to praise him, and to nurture the excellent habit of always going to our Heavenly Father, no matter what. He gathers his kingdom by calling us in so many ways, but really through the means of grace only. But a couple of ways, it's the gospel in word, the gospel in baptism, the gospel in the Lord's Supper, but the same gospel calls us to trust in Jesus. Our Lord shows us that he will supply everything that we need, always, most especially for our souls, but in everything else as well. This is the sermon of our Savior. Amen. And the peace of God that transcends our understanding guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. It has become our habit at St. Paul's to offer a stewardship thought following the sermon. Almost all of our stewardship relates to the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, give us today our daily bread. And today I would like us simply to listen to Luther's explanation. What does this mean? God surely gives daily bread without our asking, even to all the wicked, but we pray in this petition that he would lead us to realize this and to receive our daily bread with thanksgiving. What then is meant by daily bread? Daily bread includes everything that we need for our bodily welfare, such as food and drink, clothing and shoes, house and home, land and cattle, money and goods, a godly spouse, godly children, godly workers, godly and faithful leaders, good government, good weather, peace and order, health, a good name, good friends, faithful neighbors, and the like.